Now we turn to the scriptures and to the New Testament. Three readings, all of them found in the Gospels. First of all, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Then secondly, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And finally, from the passage in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where we will be looking more closely later on. In these first two readings, we find Jesus encountering, first of all, unbelief, and secondly, faith in people that he met. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, the first six verses. Jesus went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Secondly, we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. After Jesus had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a slave who was dear to him, who was sick and at the point of death. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. And then, thirdly and finally, may we turn once again to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. When we were together last Lord's Day morning, we were looking at John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I would invite you to turn again to this section of the Bible. We saw in these best known of gospel summaries that God had sent the Lord Jesus into the world with an express purpose. In the words of verse 17, it was not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That is, it was the Father's purpose in giving the Son, that a wide open door might be made available for sinners to come to safety. Wholesale destruction was what the world deserved. But it was not the Father's intention. Perhaps I could just make a passing comment here for those of you who may have observed what is an apparent contradiction in John's writings. If you were to turn to John chapter 5, you would see in verse 22 that it says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." A verse that seems to state that the Son is indeed a judge. But he is able to say in chapter 8, does Jesus, that he judges no one. And back in the verse that I read from John chapter 3, verse 17, we are particularly told that God had sent his Son into the world not to condemn it. Now, the explanation for these apparent contradictions could be simply put in this way. Jesus' primary work in his first coming was to save. A major part of his second coming will be to judge. That is how Jesus came not to condemn on his first coming, and yet the day will come for sure when he will be the judge of the living and the dead. As we go in to verses 18 to 21 that I want us to consider this morning, let me begin by reminding us of where we left off last week. We had come to see the plan of God, the plan that came out of his great love for this runaway world, a plan to give his Son a gift that was given so that we might come to life. And we saw in closing that the way that gift is received is simply by faith. We hold out helpless, empty hands to receive him by faith. And as the word comes on to us this week, we find a further elaboration of what it means to receive Jesus by faith. And the way that John teaches us is this: he contrasts and compares, on the one hand, unbelief, and on the other hand, saving faith, the faith that gives us life in Jesus Christ. And I want us this morning very simply to lay these two facts of human experience before us and to see how we must take one or the other. Will it be unbelief or will it be true faith in Jesus Christ? May we begin then by looking at unbelief. Verse 18, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I think it's a very common misconception amongst people today that they sense that atheism, a refusal to acknowledge God's existence, is rebellious and offensive and does irreparable damage to our relationship with God. But people will say to themselves, unbelief or a mere agnosticism or a refusal to commit oneself one way or another to Jesus, that is merely a weakness, an amiable shortcoming in our lives. That is a widespread misconception amongst people. And what Jesus is saying to us, or what is being said to us in this verse, is that not believing in Jesus Christ, unbelief, is not a mere weakness, but it is a major sin. Verse 18 tells us, belief in Jesus is a damnable offense. It brings us into condemnation already, even before the final judgment day. And what is it that makes unbelief such a passport to condemnation? Well, if you read the verse clearly, it says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he hasn't believed. But it's whom he hasn't believed. It's because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is, what makes unbelief so offensive to God is because it is a refusal to come in faith to Jesus. It's the fact that it's Jesus we're not believing that makes it so offensive. I want to ask you then, have you known in recent days. Jesus beckoning you to himself. Have you caught a glimpse of what he's done for sinners? Have you seen how he selflessly gave himself for a world that was hell-bent on destruction? Have you seen how at the same time that he has this searing hatred of sin, yet he himself was willing to become sin for us, to be smothered by it, to be engulfed by it on the cross, so that we might be set free? Now, have you begun to see that? And have you begun to see how he offers you life? Now, if you are in that position, and you then turn and refuse to believe, Jesus is saying, you have entered into condemnation already. Listen to these words of a former Bishop of Liverpool. No sin is so great and so damning and so ruinous to the soul as unbelief. Nothing is so provoking to God as to refuse the glorious salvation he has provided. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy. Other sins may be scarlet, filthy and abominable. But not to believe on Christ is to bar the door in our way and to cut ourselves off eternally from heaven. Unbelief is not a mere weakness. It is a major sin. And perhaps this warning has to be given. Those of you who have heard much, and those of you who have come some considerable way towards the door that leads to glory, and know what is involved, for you, the refusal to go through is so much more serious. The defiant dismissing of an offer. How will you answer him? How will you answer him on the last day? First of all, then, we see that unbelief is a major sin and not a mere weakness. But I want to see, secondly, from verse 18 and 19 particularly, that unbelief is not an intellectual problem, but a moral one. It has been clearly stated in verse 18 that persistent unbelief is self-condemning. It brings us into judgment. But now in verse 19, we see the evangelist explaining to us how the process of judgment comes about. Verse 19, this is the judgment. By that he means this is how judgment comes about. This is the process of judgment. He's not talking about the sentence here, but the process by which we come under judgment. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, the light that has come into the world is clearly Jesus himself. And he came in his spotless purity and righteousness, coming and shining light into our dark lives. But the sad fact is that there are many people for whom the coming of light, far from attracting people, actually repulses them. It pulls them away. It seems to send them further into their personal obscurity and darkness. You know how it is when you turn over a stone that's been lying a long time, or a log, and you see these nasty little grey flat things. Are they wood lice? I'm not sure what they call them. And what do? They scurry for shelter. They can't abide the light. And that's how it is with so many people. Why so? Why do they retreat for cover? Because they have this moral hatred of the light. They cannot stand Jesus' purity. They do not believe in him because they have an inbuilt hatred for his goodness. Now, this is not to say that people will not have intellectual problems with certain aspects of the Bible. Whether we're of a low intellectual group or whether we belong to the Mensa category, there will be times when we are puzzled. Our finite minds will not be able to grapple with all that God has spread before us. But this is not what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of unbelief here. He is speaking about this refusal to accept the plain truth of a Savior who has come and a gift that has been offered. And this, he says, is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral one. When it comes to whether or not we yield to Jesus' authority, a refusal to do so is always accounted for by moral perversity and not by intellectual difficulties. Have you been throwing up smoke screens, my friends, any of you? Intellectual smoke screens. Trying to say that there is a problem of the mind that prevents you from coming to Jesus. Be honest with yourself. Is it not the hatred of the light that is holding you back? And in verse 20, Jesus, or the writer, whoever it is that's speaking, goes on and explains to us further the moral problem involved. For everyone who does evil, verse 20, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And here we see that the moral problem involved comes about because we have a fear of exposure. Unbelief, we find, is essentially a cover-up. It's man's last defense against his soul being exposed to the pure light of Jesus. You know how it was in the garden, don't you, after the first sin, that the man and the woman rushed to make aprons for themselves. Now, we are told that because it was symbolic of a deeper thing. That the man and the woman were ashamed. And they didn't want their sin to go unseen, and so they went into hiding. They clutched at fig leaves so as to avoid having their rebellion brought into the daylight. Now, human nature has not changed, says the word of God. And people still go to extraordinary lengths to avoid having their very private lives uncovered by God. I suppose they think that God is somehow short-sighted. Well, this is what the Word this morning has to say about unbelief, a major sin, and has a moral cause. Now I want to go on and think about faith, and to see how saving faith is contrasted with unbelief. Verse 21. He who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Now this is a description of the person in verse 18 who believes and who is not condemned. He believes and he's not condemned, and his life looks like this. He does what is true. He comes to the light. And the end of verse 21, he has nothing to hide. May we look at each of these in turn. We're told that he does what is true. Now, the meaning of this expression is not entirely clear. It may mean that he is simply coming to the truth. He is coming to the one who said, I am the truth, and he is following him. And that's what it may mean, he does what is true. Or it may mean he acts sincerely. There is no pretense about his life and his belief. He is true in what he says. His commitment is real. Now, John may be wanting us to come away with both meanings. But I want to just major on the first one for us. If we are a Christian, if we have come to faith and know him, then the truth about Jesus and the truth of his word will more and more be something that we want to do and we want to make our own. We will want to appropriate it, to possess it, and for it to possess us. That's a test that you can be applying to yourself if you want to know if you've become a Christian or not. The truth, and particularly the truth as we find it here in the Word, will have an increasing importance in our lives. The second thing you see is that the person of faith, the believer, is attracted to the light. That is, he is attracted to Jesus himself, or she enjoys his company. That is the characteristic of a newborn child of God, that he or she wants to be with the Lord. You know how houseplants set by the window will turn their leaves to the light. They know where their sustenance comes from. And that's how it should be and will inevitably be with a believer. The evidence of faith in our lives is that we want to come more and more to Jesus, to enjoy his company. And that will inevitably mean that the evil world and the company of evil people will become less attractive as Jesus draws us to himself. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. We'll be surprised at how the things we used to enjoy no longer have any appeal. Now, I say again to young Christians who may be looking for assurance of faith, have you known this magnetic pull of Jesus in your life? has he had this drawing power on you? Has he won your heart in this way? That is one of the evidences that you've passed out of condemnation into life. The third thing we see in verse 21 is that he comes to the light that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. That is, the believer has nothing to hide. It was a feature of the unbeliever, we saw, that he shrinks from Jesus. He retreats from him because he has something to hide. He has this fear of exposure. And the last day will indeed reveal how unbelievers' lives, some of them very heroic, charitable lives, have been so tainted with sin. But contrariwise, it is a feature of the believer's life that he can come to Jesus without pretense. Jesus knows us all, and we needn't pretend. We can take off our masks with him, so that it may clearly be seen, says the verse, that his deeds have been wrought in God. That is, from now on, all that we do and say and think will be carried out with God in mind. Our desire will be to please him. We will be motivated by a new king, no longer by sin and by self. And that, we discover, is a liberating experience. A liberating experience to be living for God. Well, these are some of the great blessings that come to someone who has believed and entrusted their life to Jesus. The truth of the word becomes the all-important guide in our life. We are attracted to the light, and we have nothing to hide. Now, as we've said already, there is this stark contrast that's been made in these four verses between unbelief and faith in Jesus Christ. And I must be faithful to the word to emphasize yet again the contrast and the different directions, the diametrically opposite directions that these two conditions lead to. There is no sitting on the fence, you see. The ballot paper does not have three places in which to put your cross. There's not a no, a yes, and I haven't yet made up my mind. There is only a no box and a yes box. He who has not believed is condemned already. He is self-condemned. I came across a remarkable event that took place. I don't know the date, but it's reported in the United States Supreme Court Reports, Volume 7. You're interested. It's the case of the United States against a man called George Wilson. He'd been condemned to death, presumably many years ago, for armed robbery. Before his death, he was pardoned by the then president. But when the prison warder came with the written pardon to Wilson, he refused to accept it, saying that he wanted to die. His case was then brought to the Supreme Court. And the final summing up by the judge is what I want to hear, because it is a parable for us. A pardon, it was said, is a deed for the validity of which delivery is essential. It must be delivered to the one being pardoned. And he went on, delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have no power in a court to force it on him. Now, the Almighty God does have a power to enforce pardon on us. He does have a power to treat us as automatons. But he has laid before us a choice, because he has treated us as responsible men and women. And that choice is ever before us. Will you receive the pardon that God has made available so wonderfully in Jesus Christ? Or will you stubbornly and defiantly refuse? I plead with you. I plead with you on behalf of Jesus that you open your heart and your life to him. So that you might go with Jesus all the days of your life and into eternity. And I want to say, this is the time. This is the opportunity for you. Is there anyone here who needs to come off the fence? Don't tarry, my friend. Do not wait another day. Jesus is calling you. May we close by singing together the hymn number 364. Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard. 364.